The following audio is from The Village Church. More information about The Village Church is available at www.thevillagechurch.net.
Hey, how are we? We good? Hey, we're back in the Gospel of Luke today. We are. After we'll do part 38 today. It really is part 38. Let's get started. Open up to Acts chapter 9. It's been a long time since we've been in Luke, so I need to set some things up. I got a text message right before I walked up on stage that the Dallas vote was in. It was nearly unanimous, and it was yes. So we will begin to, it's a very, very cool deal. And so we just kind of rejoice in what God's doing here. So, and then hang on tight. So Jesus does things so absolutely different than the rest of the first century discipleship rabbi model that it's hard to even call it the same, except that he is repeatedly called rabbi and has disciples. And so how it would work in the first century is an established rabbi who would have got there via education and then position and then even his teaching, which they called his yoke. So that makes sense when Jesus says, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." He's not so much making a farming reference as he is going, "My teaching is light. It's easy. It's not burdensome." And so they basically, you would apply, the best of the best coming out of training would apply to follow a certain rabbi, and a rabbi wanting to push on his teachings would only take on the best of the best in regards to his disciples. Now, Jesus doesn't go about it that way at all. He actually shows up where some men are fishing with their father. They are learning the trade of their father, and we're going to find out over and over again, they're not the sharpest knives in the drawer. All right? They're not who you want to build a kingdom on. And in the end, they're not even kind of that group you want to go, "These are my people." All right? And he comes to them. They're coming in from fishing, and they didn't catch anything. And so Jesus, from the shore, 30 years old, yells out to fishermen who've been fishing their whole lives and goes, "Hey, just throw it on the other side of the boat. Like, take the nets and just throw it on the right side of the boat, and that's how you catch fish." And so Peter mumbles some probably obscenities under his breath. I don't know. The Bible didn't tell us that, but it's Peter. And throws the net over, and then if you know the Bible, literally they pull in so many fish, it starts to sink the boat. It starts to sink the boat. And so Jesus then goes, "Okay, come on in. I've shown you who I am." Not really, but kind of. "You guys are coming with me. You guys follow me." And so then he's got disciples, all right? Now, here's what that means. Let me define what that means. What that means going forward is they do two things. They literally go where Jesus goes. So if Jesus is headed from this city to this city, they follow him. It wasn't just sit down, hear his teachings, all right, go home. No, they followed him. Where he went, they went. So they followed in the way of Jesus, and then they obeyed his commands, even when his commands came off a little crazy, okay, which happens often. I'll give you one example. I could give you dozens. Jesus says right before the triumphal entry, "Head that way. You're going to come across a house. Outside the house is a colt tied up. Take the colt and bring it back here. As you take the colt, the owner of the colt is going to come out and go, 'Hey, why are you taking my colt?' When he says that, just say, 'The master has need of it.'" Now, depending on your aptitude, I'm going to need some more information than that. All right? But what do? They look at each other, shrug, and head that direction. Come across the house, colt tied up out front, untie the colt, start to walk away. Guy yells, "Hey, where you going, my colt?" "The master has need of it." All right. And then they take the colt to Jesus. All right. So not only do they follow in the way of Jesus, but they listen to the commands of Jesus. And this is what they're marked by. They are disciples, followers of, both literally and then in regards to his commands. This is what it meant to follow Jesus. Now, Jesus dies on the cross, all right, in that absorbs the wrath of God towards sinful men, those who would repent and believe. And then he is resurrected on the third day, and then he is seen by hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people as resurrected, and I'm speaking historically, not just biblically. And then from there, he ascends into heaven. But at the ascent, he says this. He gives the Great Commission. This is Matthew 28. He says, go, you go into all the nations and make what? Disciples. Now, I got it. Not converts. Not converts. Disciples. Which means he says to the disciples, those who follow him in not only action, but also command, he says to those disciples, go and make other disciples. And just so they don't get confused and start to try to make converts, he actually defines it as he rounds out the Great Commission. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe or obey all that I've commanded you. So that the goal was not to get more Christians, rather, but more disciples. More men and women who lived the way of Jesus and obeyed the commands of Jesus, which doctrinally we're so passionate about because we believe that Jesus' life and teaching are about lining us up with how God designed the universe to be. So that the fullness of joy in any act, whether that is eating, drinking, sex, marriage, children, job, life, purpose, hobby, health, that all of that is rooted in and is experienced in its fullness in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, this thing starts off with a bang. Peter gets up in Jerusalem and gives the most unseeker-friendly sermon in the history of the world. All right, he stands up and he says, this Jesus who you crucified, okay? 3,000 men get saved. Now, what we find out by Acts chapter 2 is that those men who are saved devote themselves to two things, one another, the covenant community, and to the teachings of the apostles, which were the teachings of Jesus Christ. So that early on in Acts, what you have is a group of men and women who are disciples of Jesus Christ and are following Jesus literally in how he lived his life, all right, in regards to the marginalized, the poor. See, the way it worked in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, specifically the first century, is that gods, pagan gods, were deities that needed to be appeased. And so what you would do is you would come to the temple and you would give an offering. All right, please make it rain on my crops. Please help my wife get pregnant, preferably with a son. Please give my, that's what you would do. And then you would leave. And then you just go back to your life. Well, that's not how Christianity was working itself out. Men and women were selling their possessions. It wasn't just go to the temple during harvest time. It wasn't just go to the temple to celebrate. It was get together daily, share, sell your excess and give it to the poor. How do we apply these teachings? How do we, this is what started happening. In fact, they weren't even called Christians. They were called early on the Way. That's what they were called. They were distinctively marked by how they lived their lives in relation to the rest of culture. Okay? Let me show you this. Let me show you this. I want to show you that it's called the Way. We'll go Acts chapter 9. We'll start in verse 1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus so that if he found any belonging to what? The Way. Okay? Not if he found any Christians there. Not if he found a group of people that believed in Jesus Christ. That's not what he says. If I find any belonging to the Way, capitalized, all right? And they're naming it the Way that I might be able to arrest those there. Now, the modern term, it's not modern, it's in the Bible also. Christian, we see in the book of Acts in chapter 11. So let me show you this. Go over to Acts 11. We're going to pick it up in 26. Here's what it says. It starts in the middle of a sentence. I'm going to pick it up in the first whole sentence. It starts, "For a whole year they met." So I'm going to start reading there. "For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples." So the idea of following Jesus Christ is still at this point marked by actually following him and not just belief in him. Are you tracking with that? They're still called disciples. And now, what are they calling a group of disciples? Look, and in Antioch, the disciples were first called what? Christians, followers of Jesus. Now, here's what I contend. I contend that Luke, the author of Acts and the Gospel of Luke, didn't care for the phrase. All right? Now, that's complete conjecture. All right? Here's why I believe that he prefers the way to the word the Christian. Because he won't use it again. But he will continually refer to this faith as the way. Okay, let me, you're looking at me going, you didn't go to seminary. I know that. I don't believe you. All right, let's go. Acts 19. Acts 19, we're going to pick it up at 9. "But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of" what? "The way." There it is again. "Before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him." So although in 11, he introduces Christian as what a group of disciples is called, just a few chapters later in discussing our faith, he once again calls it the way. Now look again in 23 of chapter 19. "About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning" what? "The way." Go to Acts 22. Just to beat this thing to death. Let's go. Acts 22. We'll pick it up in 4. "I persecuted this" what? "Way." Capitalized. "I persecuted the way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women." Hey, I've always loved the testimony of Saul who becomes Paul. He's going to tell us later in the pastoral epistles in the book of Timothy that God saved him, rescued him, and called him into his service so that in the coming ages, all men might know the patience and mercy of God. So like maybe you've come in here today and this is your first time back in a long time, or maybe historically you've had some animosity towards God, maybe some animosity towards Christians because you've been a part of some things and you've done some things and you felt judged and you felt alienated and you felt maybe some shame or some fear. Regardless of what's in your past, here's what I know. If I lay whatever you're guilty of next to whatever Paul's guilty of, Paul wins. I mean, I don't know how else to say it. Paul wins. Now get this into your head. He just verbally confessed his guilt in the murder, the torture, and the binding of not just men, but women. And yet, God saves him, the chief of sinners. Why? So that no one in this room could go, "Not me." That was free. That wasn't even, let's keep going, all right? That was free. That's not even part. Let's go over to 24. 24, we're picking it up in 14. "But this I confess to you, that according to," and we all said together, "the way," which they call a sect. I don't need to finish it. Now, on the back, 22, Felix, the governor of Rome, does not call it Christianity, but calls it, look at 22, "but Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of" what? "The way." Okay, so then, being a Christian was not simply a verbal proclamation of Jesus's resurrection, but rather was a way of living that stood in contrast to popular culture and had at its roots a ferocious love, A, for the covenant community, and then B, for the poor and the marginalized. So that following Jesus looked that way. Now, I have contended here for almost 7 years that one of my big fears for church folk in the Bible Belt is that they will consider themselves believers in Christ because they have made an external profession of faith, but there has been zero transformation and there is zero desire in them at any level to actually follow Jesus. They went to RA camp, GA camp, youth camp. They saw a skit where somebody's in a car crash and they're all standing in front of God, and then one of them gets drugged to hell and they scream back to their friend, "Why did you tell me?" And everybody's mortified. And then the invitation is, "Would you like to burn in hell forever?" No, I would not like to burn in hell forever, please. Here's what that means. Now, repeat after me. Dear God, I am a sinner. I am a sinner. Please forgive me. Please forgive me. I'll follow you. I'll follow you. Amen. Amen. I get baptized. Boom, I'm in. All right. And that story has played itself out a billion times down here. And so you get what is nothing short of the historical hilarity, if it wasn't so tragic, of a bulk of men and women who say, "Yes, I'm a Christian, but don't in any way follow Christ." So what you got by the bucket full down here, that's what you've got. "Yeah, I'm a Christian." Okay, so what does that mean? Well, that means I go to church once a month. And so then think about it. There are even those in this room who go, "Yeah, I'm a Christian. I mean, my parents were Christians. I went to church. But there is literally, outside of your attendance here, nothing but you trying to be morally okay and morally good. Maybe. Maybe. So Jesus, here's the thing that makes Jesus so difficult. He's ruthless. I mean, when he comes after the heart in the most ruthless of ways. I mean, he comes after it. He will not settle for that. He's going to, about as aggressively as possible, try to destroy that idea throughout all four Gospels. And so here's what we're beginning today in Luke. We're going to begin what will probably be 2 or 3, maybe 4 weeks, depending on when my wife has the baby. Literally, we have my phone on me. Bleeker, I gave my phone to Bleeker as he walked off stage. I was like, "If it buzzes, let me know. We'll show the rest on video." What's the essence of and what's the nature of a disciple of Jesus Christ versus what might be an evangelical? Are they different? Are they the same? So that takes us to our story in Luke 18. So let's get to work. We're going to pick it up in verse 9. I am skipping the first 8 verses. The story of the persistent widow is actually a story about eschatology or end times. And so when we get to Luke 21, for those of you who know your Bible real well, Luke 21's going to pull us into some eschatology discussions or end times discussions, and then we'll come back and read 1 through 8 in our conclusion of that text. So I'm going to do that whole chapter 21 on the back of a white horse. That's not true. I would be mortified. I'm urban, so I don't do horses. Let's go 9. I think they're very pretty, though. He also told this parable. Now, listen, this is such a little nuance, but it's so good. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Here's why I like this. He didn't pull aside the good people and say, like, here's what I mean by Jesus being ruthless. He's no coward. Like, he didn't just pull the people who didn't do this off to the side and go, "Beware of guys like that." He, like, goes, "Hey, you guys." I mean, it's just a little nuance here, but it's very important. He talks to them, not about them. Right? Okay, let's look at this. 2 men went into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee. So if you're a guest with us, not a lot of church background, a Pharisee is one of the ruling religious party members. He is very educated, specifically in the Torah, all right? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. He also is an expert in the law, okay? So this is a very religious man, a leader in the Jewish community, and Anyway, that's who that is. And the other, a tax collector. Now, tax collectors get a weird break because of Zacchaeus, the song, the wee little man. Tax collectors were a wicked, 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 wicked bunch of men who should be burned alive. They were men who purchased the right from Rome, all right, to raise taxes for Rome to support a suppressing army that was responsible for the murder and rape of hundreds of thousands of men and women. All right? They betrayed their own countrymen. They betrayed their own neighbors. They were worthless pieces of human. All right? Now, they're both in the temple praying. Now, let's pick up the Pharisees' prayer first. Now, I'll say just right out of the gate, I think the Pharisee gets a bad rap here. I think everybody knows that the Pharisees are the bad guys. If you've got any background in church, you're like, oh, those Pharisees. And so we read this prayer unfairly. I'm telling you, there is nothing wrong with this man's prayer. Nothing. In fact, it's almost model in its implications. There's nothing wrong with this man's prayer. It is completely theocentric, God-centered, all right? And we won't find out what the problem is until later on in the text. So let's go. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed this: God, I thank who? You. God, I thank you. Not God, I thank me. Not God, I did a good job here. Not God. This is a theocentric prayer. The onus, the credit, the all of it is being put on God. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Now, don't get all high on me, because everybody does this. This is all he did. Thank you, God, that you saved me from the progression of my life into wickedness. You saved me from that. So either through good parents or through a church that was able to engage or through, for whatever reason, God in his grace saved the Pharisee from becoming what he could have become without the grace of God. That is not a bad prayer. It is not a bad thing to have a lustful heart, to submit that heart to God, ask God to heal it, and then praise God that you don't end up an adulterer. That's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. He's saying, thank you, God. Thank you. Not thank me. Thank you that I don't hoard my money and make it mine. Thank you, God, that I've been faithful to my wife. Thank you, God, that I have. This is not a bad prayer. I like this guy. He takes his holiness seriously. I like him. All right? And he's very morally upright. He probably wouldn't like me. I like him. I don't know that you'd want to hang out with me, but I'd be like, let's hang out. Very, very morally. Now, look at where it goes next, because not only is he morally upright, he's very religious. Look at what happens here. I thank you that I'm not like these other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I will say this, because it does sound a little bit shady, like in the middle of his verbal prayer, he's like, or like that guy. Okay, so let me speak to that. You might not have verbally done that, but you verbally thought it. Verbally thought it? You've thought it. Everyone in here has been in a scene where you've seen something played out and you are grateful that that's not where you are, that you're here. All right. One story from several years ago. We were at a dinner party. A wife tore into her husband publicly. Was just kind of rude and attacking to her husband publicly. And and I just remember thinking, God, I love my wife. Like, I just remember watching that woman tear into that man in front of everybody, make it awkward for everyone, and just thought, date night this week, sizzler. We're going big, we're going. Sizzler doesn't exist anymore, but back in my day, it was awesome. Yeah, I've been there. I've been there before. I've been there where, everybody's kind of got that place where we've seen somebody's life blow up on them, and then there's gratitude. Listen, he's not saying, oh, I'm better than this guy. That's not what he's doing here. Don't read it like that, because that's not how it rolls out. He's thanking God that God protected him from becoming these things. This is not a bad prayer. I know my bloodline. I know Chandler men. I know what my bloodline's been for the last 100 years. I can trace it back. We've got guys getting hung for robbing trains, and that was one of the moral highlights. Got a lot of alcoholism and a lot of violent, violent abuse. And I thank God, all right, that that's going into the ground with me. That my son does not know that. My daughter does not know that. Little Nora, when she gets here, is not going to know that. They'll know it as story. They won't live in it. I thank God for that. So you wouldn't right now go, oh, you arrogant. So don't do that to the Pharisee, because he's not praying anything wrong. Okay? Look at what happens next. 12. He's also very religious. I fast twice a week and I give tithes on all I get. Now, I love... He goes big here with the religion. And what I mean by that is he doesn't throw out the ones that we all do. He throws out the ones that we don't want to do. So he doesn't say, I go to the synagogue every time the doors are open. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, I don't watch rated R movies that aren't about the crucifixion of Christ. That's not what he does. He goes straight big. He says, I fast twice a week. Now, I fast twice a week. Like, here's, okay, do you know that Jesus, his ask one time, why don't your disciples fast? And Jesus goes, because I'm here. Now, I'm going to ascend, and when I ascend, between the time I ascend and the time I return, they will fast for my return. In the end, he's commanding his people to fast for his return, but I'm guessing you hadn't heard that sermon. The fasting is just a wildly unpopular idea. Don't eat because there's something better than food? That's not a popular idea. All right? And so not only does he use fast, but then he also uses tithing. And this cat not only tithes, he tithes on everything. That's what it just said. So he doesn't just tithe. He doesn't just give his 10%. But then, like, I'll give you an example of how this would have worked in the first century. A farmer would tithe on his crops. And then this Pharisee, would buy some of the crops from him for his food. And then he would take 10% of the food that the farmer tithed on. And then he would tithe it also. He tithes on everything. So, like, it worked, like, if I could bring it into 09, like, he didn't just tithe on what he made, but then when his income tax return came in, he tithed on that, even though he tithed on the tax to begin with. Not making a statement here, I'm just giving an example, all right? Everybody calm down. I'm not telling you what to do, I'm just pointing out what this guy did, okay? So, not only does he fast twice a week, but he tithes on everything. In fact, one time you let him borrow $5, and he put 50 cents of it in tray. I like him. Not because he tithes. You guys are bad. No, I like, he's ferocious about God, all right? Serious about his holiness, and serious about his pursuit of God and obedience to the law. In fact, he's overzealous when it comes to the law, because he was only required by the law to fast once a week. But he was like, I'll go twice. All right? This is a guy who would lead a home group. This is a guy who would teach a Sunday school class. This is a guy, I mean, God help us, might even be on staff somewhere. I have found nothing in his prayer that makes me not like him. I'd ask him to disciple me. I'd go, hey, man, you tithe on everything? Help me with that. Help me understand that. Yeah. And then that's the end of his prayer. That's the end of his prayer. And then we get into the tax collector's prayer, which is monumentally shorter. Here's what he says. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's it. Now, the Pharisee surely doesn't think he's perfect. And the tax collector, surely he's got something that he hasn't done. I mean, he's at the temple, for goodness sakes. So the tax collector should be able to go, I thank you, God, that I'm not a murderer. I thank you, God, that I'm not it. Surely you could think of something. There's nothing religious and there's nothing moral at all mentioned in the tax collector's prayer. He simply screams out in a flood of his own tears while he hits himself, be merciful to me. Now, the tax collector, my heart hurts for him. He's about as broken as you can get. Like, here's one of the things I've learned about just being a pastor for as long as I've been now. There are like stages of brokenness. And like the middle stage is that stage where you really are figuring out that your sin is blowing up your life, blowing up your relationships, blowing up your soul. And then usually what ends up happening is people in that, they just start getting angry at other people and at God. Like they'll find someone else to blame as to why their soul, why their sin's caught. So they're like, oh, my wife or oh, my husband or all those children, oh, the workplace. Oh, God, if God wouldn't have given me these desires, I would have never. And there's that middle ground there where they're starting to feel that sin's blowing them up. But they love to find other reasons and other people to blame. And this cat's already beyond all of that. And he's swimming in his own tears. Be merciful to me. Be merciful to me. It's all he says. Now, the next sentence is just about as terrifying as the sentences you'll find in the Bible. But if God would have just put a period instead of a comma in the middle of this sentence, it would be a really warm and fuzzy text. Like, let's look at this. 14, I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified. Justified is a word that means right standing, so that the tax collector now has right standing before God. God has no wrath for him. He is in right standing before the God. Now, if in this text there was a period right there, we could all hold hands right now and have Bleeker come out. We'd do kumbaya and we could leave here going, yay, the tax collector can be saved. But there's not a period. There's a comma. And that comma is going to create quite a storm for us. All right, let's look at it. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, here it comes, four words, rather than the other, which means the tax collector has right standing before God. The Pharisee does not. Let me finish the text, and then I've got just a little bit of time here to unpack this. The one who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Let me tell you the problem with the text, the problem with the Pharisee's prayer. When I was in sixth grade, my mom was going to this church that we were a divided family. My dad wanted nothing to do with church and nothing to do with the gospel, nothing, really had a lot of animosity towards it. And then my mom was a preacher's kid whose great rebellion was my dad, all right? So then you get me, all right? Rebellious preacher. Anyway, it's a weird deal. Now, my mom had started this training called EE, or Evangelism Explosion. Have you heard of it? It was a great tool for its day. And what they were just teaching how to share your faith. And so I would, when my mom got dressed in the morning, I would come read her the questions and she would answer it. And so I was sixth grade. You know how fast a sixth grade boy gets dressed? I just put on whatever's there, spray some Jacar on. I'm ready to go, all right? And so I would sit there and read the questions. And here was the first question. You were to go up to somebody's house and knock on the door. They would, you know, open the door. Can I help you? And you would go, Hi, my name is Matt. If you were to die today, which really, you want to lead with that? I might shoot you. All right, I'd be like, if you were to die today, oh no, I ain't dying today. I mean, somebody might die today. It ain't me. All right. Anyway, if you were to die today, and God were to ask you, why should I let you in to heaven? What would you say? All right, that was the question, okay? Now, let's take that question that's not in Revelation. I don't think that's going to happen, but let's pretend that on the way home, the Pharisee and the tax collector are walking home, rogue chariot gets away from the guy at the helm and runs over both of them, kills both of them, all right? They're both in front of God, day of judgment. The Pharisee walks in and God says, I killed you today. Now, why should I let you into my heaven? the response of the Pharisee is, God, you should let me into your heaven because I was not a reviler. I was not a scoundrel. I was not a thief. I was not an adulterer. I was not a liar. And I tithed and I fasted twice a week. In fact, not only did I tithe, not only did I give what you ask, but I went beyond what you ask and tithed even beyond what you ask. And I fasted beyond what you ask. And you should let me into your heaven because I've done this and this and this and this and this. And not only have I been obedient to your law, but I've gone beyond your law, and that's why you should let me into your heaven. The problem with the Pharisee's prayer was not that he gave credit for his spiritual growth, but that he thought his spiritual growth justified him. That he thought that his acts of growth justified him before God. Well, the Bible tells us he's not justified. So God goes, Now, the tax collector has to be drug in because there's no way he's walking in there. He didn't even go all the way into the temple. He was in the outskirts where the Gentiles were while he cried out in his prayer. So he definitely isn't coming into the throne room of God. So some angels drag him. They probably don't have to drag. They probably just, bam, all right, throw you down. Tax collector's on his face sobbing, all right? God goes, okay, why should I let you in? He says nothing but, I plead the blood of Christ. I plead the blood of Christ. I plead the blood of Christ. You shouldn't let me in. All I have, all my only hope, the only way I'm getting in is that in your mercy, through the cross of Christ, you will look past my sins and adopt me as your son. It's the only way I get in, through you alone. By no act of morality, by no act of religion will I get through. It'll be by your mercy through Christ alone. And the Bible says God goes, justified, come in. See, Jesus is going to constantly hound on this idea that your external religious actions somehow save you. Like in Matthew 21, I believe it's verse 31, he tells the Pharisees, this is why he gets killed, man. He tells the Pharisees, surely the hookers and the tax collectors will see the kingdom of God before you will. Surely they'll see the kingdom of God before you will. They'll enter it before you will. The mantra of and the hope of the follower of Jesus Christ is in one thing: Christ alone. Christ alone. Christ alone. Christ alone. Christ alone. And here's what happens. Here's what happens. Here's how we get confused. We come to know the Lord, and most of us come in with baggage, all right? I don't know anybody who came in without baggage. You'll come in with pagan baggage or church baggage, but everybody's bringing bags with them, all right? And then what ends up happening is as you start to get freedom from those things, you'll start to rejoice in the freedom from those things. That's not a bad thing, all right? And then all of a sudden, you'll start to walk upright. You'll begin to pursue your holiness. And before you know it, Christ isn't in the picture at all anymore. There's a lot of happiness. There's a lot of yay. But that's almost all built around your little spiritual victories, even if you're giving God the credit for being the author of those spiritual victories. And somewhere in the middle of all of that, that cloud gets very confusing, and we begin to exalt ourselves, even if we don't do it with our mouths, we do it with our lives, and then we look at others with contempt. If you've ever seen on television or in Christians berate or attack someone else, what's happened is they've become confused at who is the author and the perfecter of their faith. It's not them. It's Christ alone. And this is the fuel of worship. Christ alone. I have nothing to boast in. And in fact, the writer of Hebrews would say it like this: if righteousness could be obtained through the law, Christ died for nothing. I read a sermon by George Whitefield a couple of weeks ago. Whitefield was brilliant. He was definitely a flawed man on racial reconciliation. Might have been He was a very ignorant man in that area of his life, but brilliant teacher. Preaching back then was very stoic and dry, and he called them velvet-mouthed preachers. Like if you had velvet in your mouth, you couldn't swallow real well, you know, and he was just like, I will not be a velvet-mouthed preacher. And so he was like, they would say he was acting sometimes, you know? He was just very animated, very, I think would do flips off the stage. I don't know if he'd do flips off the stage, but... And one of the things Whitfield says, he made this plea one time for men who were looking for power and position in church, and their own self-righteous motives were behind that. He says, why you would exchange the church temporary for the church triumphant is madness to me. He couldn't figure out why you would want to be looked at as a godly man if in the end you weren't. So he would just in essence say, who cares if everyone looks at you and goes, oh, I like that guy. Who cares if everyone looks at you and goes, that guy knows his stuff. Who cares if you don't understand the rudimentary positions of our faith, which is all that you have is by the grace of God alone, including your salvation. So anytime I preach that, I'll get an email. I know you don't have to email it. I'm going to go ahead and say it to you. That way you don't have to email it to me. I always get that, Chandler, you preach grace like that, you're going to get a lot of people trying to abuse that. Absolutely, we will. Absolutely. But there's this great story where Jesus is walking and Peter's behind him and Peter keeps asking about John. Like he's like, what's going to happen with John? What's going to happen with John? Hey, what's going on with John? Hey, is John going to live to be? Hey, what about John? And Jesus finally turns around and goes, what is he to you? Look, you're going to deny me like three more times and then get crucified upside down. I'd worry about your own junk, bro. If I want John to live till I return, then that's what's going to happen. And he turns around and just leaves Peter there again. Here's what I would tell you. Romans 6 says, shall we sin all the more so that grace may abound? And then the tagline is, may it never be. If you got into the Greek there, what he's really saying is, that can't happen. Which means men who are sinning all the more so that grace may abound are actually not believers at all, regardless of what their verbal profession is. They're not Christians. Yeah. They don't follow the way. So maybe you're in here today and maybe all that you are is built on your own self-righteousness, your own self-exaltation, your own, maybe you love the fact that you used to be this and now you're this. I don't think there's anything wrong with loving where God's brought you. There just has to be a constant understanding that it's Christ alone, Christ alone, Christ alone. Or maybe you're here and maybe you've come in more like the tax collector. The good news is, regardless of what you're guilty of, it's one act of faith in the grace of Jesus Christ on the cross that pays for it all once and for all. And that's why, you know, it used to be so confusing to me, like why Christians would sing all the time and do the things they did, and because I thought it was all about sex and beer. You know, I was like, they don't drink beer, they don't have sex. And so then I'd come to church and everybody would be like, yes, Lord. And I was like, these are really weird people. But they're not celebrating, because the truth is, biblically, you could have a beer, and biblically, you can't have. In fact, sex was God's idea. He created the thing. But in following Jesus, in lining ourselves up with how he created the universe to be, and for the grace of God to cover all of our sins, creates in us desire to worship him. So what does a follower of Jesus Christ look like? Well, if they're healthy, their mantra, their energy, their fuel, their passion is Christ alone. Let's pray. I know the times in which we live, so I know that as soon as you walk out of here, life will just take back over, and you'll begin to run and begin to do and begin to either work tasks or do nothing. And so I want to give you just a second here to maybe search your own heart a little bit. Is there in you self-righteousness, self-exaltation? Like the scriptures warn you that you should not think more highly of yourself than you ought to. For the believer, that That's around everything, our own spirituality, our own sanctification, our own. And then for those of you who aren't believers, this is the Bible's way of kind of engaging you on where you, what you're basing your own righteousness on. And I'll ask even a more pointed question. If the biblical understanding of Christianity is that you are followers of Jesus Christ, are you? I'm not asking you what you believe or what you'll say with your mouth. If the biblical understanding of what it means to be a Christian is that we follow Jesus, obey his commands, and with our lives pursue, are you? And I know that's a hard question. So I'm going to pray and then we'll be dismissed. Here's what I would ask, that you leave this place quietly and leave it for men and women who might want to stay and pray a little bit, think a little bit more. There'll be some men and women who come up to the front. There'll be some of our pastors and some of our elders and some of our men and women here at the church if you want someone to pray with or someone to talk with. My hope is that you would chew on these things and think on these things and reflect on these things, and that you might be able to, as the scriptures command us, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Father, I thank you for today. We love you. We need you. Help us. These things can get muddy in our hearts. They can get confusing. It's hard to spot self-righteousness sometimes. Sometimes it just looks like normative church going. And so convict us where we've exalted things that shouldn't be exalted. Reveal to us where we glory in what you've made of us rather than you. Help. My prayer is that we might go home justified. It's for your beautiful name. Amen. I love you more than you know. You're dismissed.
Thank you for listening to audio from the Village Church, located in Texas. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about The Village Church, please visit us online at www.thevillagechurch.net.